Ladies and gentlemen, please come in and find a seat. I want to welcome you to chapel. As I begin today, I want to let you know, just by way of keeping you in the loop, every semester we usually have a photographer in each chapel service. They kind of travel around, take pictures. If you don't want those pictures taken of you, I think they say kind of stay toward the back, but I'm sure that's fine with you. But just to let you know, when you see people roaming around, that's what they're doing, by way of announcement. Now, welcome to the spring 2020 convocation service at Crystal College. Let's give the Lord a hand this morning. First chapel of the semester. Convocation is a large formal assembly of people, or the action of calling people together for that formal assembly. It usually has that air of formality, the air of gravitas, and we want that to have happen today, so that's why you'll see the profs are in their regalia. And we're here today with an expectation of what God's going to do through the whole semester. And so convocation has that sense of formality that is intentional, and we want to come together at the beginning of each semester and acknowledge the blessings of God here at Criswell College. So God has worked, is working, and shall work to accomplish His purposes in the world. And our prayer is that He will continue to use the staff, the faculty, and the students here at Criswell College to further His kingdom. And so, welcome to the convocation service, and I would ask that you would please stand with me as we pray to begin this morning. Father, we do love You and thank You for the blessing of being here this morning. Thank You for allowing us to come together in this formal assembly to ask for Your blessing upon this semester. Lord, I pray for President Creamer as he comes in just a few moments to share God's word with us, that You would give him clarity of thought and speech, that You would help him to convey the message that You've placed on his heart for us to hear today. I also pray for the staff of the school as we are starting today and we are getting last-minute registration issues going. Things are happening all over the place, Lord, that You would give them encouragement today and excitement to know that there's another semester beginning, another time of preparation that will begin. Also for the faculty as they begin their classes. Some have already taught, some are waiting to teach, and just praying, Lord, that You would give us excitement in the classroom to know that we are pouring into students who will then go out and take Your gospel to the nations. And we lift up the students as they prepare. Pray that You'd provide every need that they have. They need to be able to pay their tuition. They need to get their financial aid. They need time in the day to study. They need to retain information. They need to do well on tests. All those things that they need, I pray that You'd pour Your blessing out on them. And Lord, we pray for all these things, not for the glory of Criswell College, but for Your glory and Your glory alone. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please remain standing as we worship this morning.
Going to be reading from Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through Luke chapter 21, verse 9. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once."
Come to convocation today. You can see that I am just moving forward to the next text in Luke. I've been going through Luke for a couple of years now, and have looked forward to finishing it, but have not finished it yet. And so we're going to take the next set of scriptures that Luke brings up in his gospel and just sort of look at those as a way for us to understand why we would be beginning another semester at Criswell College. Hopefully, it'll encourage and help those of us who are faculty, administration, staff, working here to keep the school going and keep the education going, but also help you as a student understand why you would give so much time to studying in this way. So this passage that Emma read for us just a moment ago is actually surrounded by a couple of other stories that I think are pertinent to the value set that the Lord is putting out for us. So we're gonna broaden it just a little bit to go backwards to what we covered last when I spoke in chapel from Luke, not the last time I spoke in chapel, but from Luke, and also forward a little bit into the preliminaries of what Jesus says about the coming kingdom and the destruction of the temple and the things that follow that, in order to understand why he contrasts the scribes and the widows the way they do. And then at the end, we'll just talk about three simple lessons that I think come from that as our conclusion. And, you know, our point for today is fairly simple, and I'm not here today to wow you with a sermon. I hope and I trust, I think this is true of all of our faculty who also preach here, they would never do that. That's not our goal. We really do want you to grasp from the scripture what we need to know to be better disciples and better followers. And I want us to grasp today just how to be better committed to this semester and understand what it's about. And, you know, you can see that we've worn our regalia today. I've mentioned this many times for faculty and staff to have heard, but maybe you haven't. I know, we all know how ridiculous the regalia looks. I mean, I get it. This is not a manly look, you know. It's just not there. So Dr. Brown, she's all in it, you know. Look, the reason, you know, the reason we wear regalia is because it doesn't look normal. That is the point. It's the same reason you wouldn't expect to go in 7-Eleven and see someone wearing a bridal gown buying a hot dog or one of those disgusting sausages they have rolling on the things at 7-Eleven. I mean, that just wouldn't make sense. You put on a bridal gown to go to a wedding, which is a sacred moment. It's something that's separate from the rest of your life. And you designate that separation. It's sort of like building a wall around your house. You build a wall around a sacred moment by doing things differently, wearing things differently, acting differently, having some kind of ceremony or moment that you add to it that allows people to understand that what we're committed to and what we're doing here is different. And so we do that with our regalia as well. But it's not just, you know, in our regalia, we're doing that in terms of education, higher education. We believe in it and all that. And that's true. But in our Christianity, it's so much more than that. I mean, what we're committed to is a kingdom that's different from this world. And so you would expect something about us to look different from the world, something about us to stand out. And in such a way that the very nature, just like wearing regalia, the very nature of it is for a person who doesn't participate in a higher education, for a person who doesn't value the things that we value, to look at us and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why are you people wearing those kinds of clothes? We would expect people to look at us as Christians and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Why would you act that way? You believers act like a bunch of fools. I mean, there's no reason for you to be the way you are. There should be something about our lives that makes us distinct like that, but not so that we'll be distinct, but because we really are committed to something that most of the world never sees, and those who do see it can't hold on to. And in the resurrection, in the reality of Christ's lordship, there should be something that allows us to continue to walk in that and to value it that's so challenging for the rest of the world to hang on to. And I believe there can be, and that's why you're here. I mean, this is what we do each semester at the college. We want to ground you in the things that will allow you to value what God values and for your life to become an influence on the world around you in such a way that they can see that you're different. And they can follow you and arrive at those things that make you different. And so I just want to show in a very sedate manner for me what these stories lead to, and then sort of a warning at the end that Jesus gives and why he would give that. And I think these particular stories, and as I was studying them, it was sort of a challenge to figure out exactly why Luke goes where he does and puts things in the order that he does. But as I've gone through it for quite a while now, I'm convinced we're supposed to notice this set of values that I'm going to be talking about in the way he makes this transition. We are on a passage that definitely works from one area, from one country to another country, and we're sort of crossing the border between these sets of stories, but he does it in a particular way. There is a reason that it is abridged like it is, and it appears in these texts. So I just want to take and give you these four accounts and emphasize one little obvious contrast that Jesus creates in each one of these that Luke demonstrates for us in what Jesus teaches. And then in the warning that Jesus himself is giving about the coming kingdom, realize that he himself is drawing on that same truth. So we'll start back in verse 41 of Luke 20, and then we'll go all the way down through what Emma read for us, verse 9, and then just be able to apply that back to where we are today. So in Luke 20, verse 41, he said to them, now I'm going to take this from the ESV. I brought my King James up here. Again, it's sort of a reminder to me of some relationships I've had in the past who've invested in me and allowed me to be here today. But I'm reading from the ESV as I read it to you today. So Luke 20, same thing Emma was reading from, Luke 20, verse 41. But he said to them, so remember, this comes right after the stories about the wife and the seven husbands and whose wife is she in the resurrection, the argument about whether the resurrection is valid or not, which we ended last semester in the convocation by just pointing out that he doesn't just teach about the resurrection neutrally, but to lead to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. But that conclusion is actually more than simply saying Jesus is Lord for the very way that he teaches it here. So rather than taking it as the conclusion of the section about the resurrection, I want to take it as the introduction to this set of stories. So if we do that, we start reading in verse 41. He says to them, how can those historically Jews say that Christ is David's son? So this sounds like he's just presenting a brain teaser or a conundrum for them or some kind of logical dilemma for them so that he can do what we, in my critical thinking class or in my logic classes, we call it a logic chop. So you can just win the discussion, so you can take that one final fatal blow against the other person and show them that they're wrong. And this seems like that. Well, I'll give you a contradiction. How does he call him son? If he calls him Lord, he can't be son and Lord at the same time. Ha! You're a bunch of idiots. That's the kind of arguing I like. But this is more than that. So Jesus says, how can they say that Christ is David's son in verse 41? In 42, he quotes David from the psalm and says, David in the book of Psalms says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him, the coming Messiah, Lord. Well, then how is he his son? What kind of sense does that make? Now, obviously, part of what Jesus communicates here and what he's saying, David is communicating in the psalm indirectly, is that, one who is son right now, one who is in a position of submission. That's the point here. You can't call him Lord. He's your son. The son isn't Lord over his father. That doesn't make any sense. The son is submitted to his father, and David is the father. The son is his son, so David shouldn't be calling him Lord because he's in this low position, a position which wouldn't be recognized with authority. And yet David refers to him as Lord, that he is the Lord in some way. And so Jesus, pointing this out, says, how could it be that one who is in a position of humility, a lowered position, could then be exalted to be called Lord in some way? And it makes automatic sense to us as believers, obviously. It's a huge part of what Christianity teaches throughout and what the gospel authors have been emphasizing in the lessons of Jesus himself. Even in Luke himself in chapter 14, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. We sort of expect that to follow. That part of the lesson is something that's being emphasized by Jesus when he says this, not simply Well, you guys say you follow the scriptures, but how are you following the scriptures? Because you say he's David's son, and yet David says he's his Lord, and you can't answer that question, so you're nobody. It's not just that. It's him saying, do you realize that what David is teaching is contrary to how you people are living? Because the way you people are living, you're trying to exalt yourself. You're trying to put yourself in a position of power. But what David taught about the son is that the son who's humbled, who's at the bottom, is actually the Lord. There's some relationship there that you guys are not getting. That's part of what Jesus is teaching here. So not just the logical conclusion that we're supposed to draw, but this contrast between humility and exaltation. And with that said, the contrast isn't just that the one who is humble is Lord. Jesus is always Lord. He is eternally God. So there's never a time he's not Lord. And yet there is a time when he's not called Lord. There is a time when he's not recognized as Lord. And that is certainly built into this passage. By the time we get to the end, I think you'll see this clearly. There is a spiritual contrast, spiritual material contrast that's present. You know, he is his son in the world. David has children, and finally Jesus emerges. And so he's the son of David. But there is this spiritual reality that's beyond that, that he is the eternal God, and so he's Lord no matter what. There's always that. But then there's another contrast that says, yeah, the one who's standing before you just having a discussion right now and whom you'll crucify shortly, the day is coming when he will be Lord. So there's also a temporal and eternal contrast. So there's a material spiritual contrast, but there is a temporal eternal contrast going on as well. I say all of that not because that's what I would preach from this passage normally, but in the context of what follows, you can see Luke is setting us up to recognize those contrasts. So starting in verse 45, in the hearing of all the people, so now he's made this rebuke, this correction to them to start seeing the relationship between Son and Lord. And in the hearing of all the people now, he says to his disciples, beware of those scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings. Well, this is a scary day to preach a passage like this, isn't it? For the faculty, they're like, yeah. So. This is the same reason I never like to read James 3:1. Don't many of you desire to be teachers? You know, that's the, yes. Anyway, it's not. Okay, hang with me. So anyway, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. And again, I invite you just to back up and consider, what has Jesus taught about this already? In Luke 14, the very passage that I was referring to a moment ago where he says, whoever is exalted will be abased, and whoever is humbled, he's the one who will be exalted. That very passage concludes the episode where he says to them, don't seek the chief seats. Instead, seek the lowest seat. And then when the person who invited you sees that you're sitting in such a low seat, he can say to you, come up here. Sit up here in a high place. And so he's saying here about the scribes, you can see what's wrong with these guys. They desire the best seats. They want to be in the exalted position. And so they walk around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts. And instead, in reality, and this is what he does every time in these stories, Luke arranges them in this way, there's something that's understood about people. There's something that's visible about people. So Jesus is David's son, they understand. But then there is a quality about this person that you might not recognize right now, but that is true. And it might not be visible, but it is real. And so with Jesus, it's that he is Lord. He's not just his son, David's son. He's also the Messiah and the Lord. So when Jesus is saying this, he's just saying it about who they recognize in the psalm as the Messiah. But in this story about the scribes, the thing that's visible is they're walking around in their long robes. They're getting the chief places. They're in the most important positions of honor. What's not visible is that what they're actually doing is devouring the houses of widows. And in the prayers that they offer so eloquently, actually just pretending, putting forward a false face. So that's the quality about these scribes that's not visible, but very real. So in verse 47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And here's what will come later. The contrast between what they desired and what they actually receive, what they are seeking, where they have positioned themselves, and what they are receiving today, and what they will receive in the future, hence the future. So they will receive the greater condemnation, this great condemnation that comes to them. So it's there's this, so I look, I hate transcendentalism, I hate it. I mean, I start reading Ralph Waldo Emerson, and I just want to gouge my invisible eyeballs out. For those of you who know Ralph Waldo Emerson, you know what I'm talking about when I say that. I am a seeing eye, all seen but unseen by any blah. So don't hear this as an encouragement to go read a bunch of transcendentalism. But Henry David Thoreau does have some things that he says, and so does Ralph Waldo Emerson, that are worth hearing, worth remembering. And so I just want to point one of those out right now. It's a pretty simple context, and that is to recognize that everything in this world, this is the normal world around us, and I mean every day, all the time, every single thing in this world wants us to value the least important things, to care about the things that matter the least. So with these scribes, you can see Jesus is giving that as the illustration. It seems really important that I be sitting in this place of prominence, that if I'm not recognized. And I've seen this so many times. When I was very young, 24 years old, I started pastoring a church that had a congregation to begin with. It was a very small church, but they had a congregation already, and I brought about as many people with me as they had in the church to start with, and so we kind of merged as much as I just became their pastor. And we decided to revamp what the deacons were doing and who the deacons were going to be. And so we needed to ordain some deacons. And so we polled the congregation, you know, who do you think is spiritually mature enough that could serve as a deacon and so on. Went through the process. And among the leaders in the congregation, we talked about it and came to the conclusion there were these three or four people that we thought ought to serve as deacons. And so we made our announcement, you know, after it had all been done, and I just got royally chewed out by this guy who believed he ought to be a deacon. And the more he spoke, I didn't even say this to him at the time. I don't know if I could restrain myself now or not. I'm less mature in some ways, you know. But I didn't even say it at the time. But the longer he talked and the madder he got and the more unjust it was that he wasn't given this position of leadership in the congregation, the more obvious it was why he had not been selected and why he would never fit in that position. And so, look, just forget preaching and forget convocation for a minute. I'm just begging you not to be a person who presumes that you have a right to a position. We don't have a right to anything. We're fortunate God gives us breath from day to day, and he does, and it's all grace, and we ought to be saying thank you every time we draw a breath. Then from where on earth, well, anywhere on earth is where it comes from, but from where on earth do we draw the presumption that we should have put in this position, we should have received this title, we should have been given this job, we should have had this opportunity to lead or speak or say or whatever, and it's just, I don't know how we get there as believers, but we do. We get there all the time. And this is Jesus saying to those who are following him, that's the wrong direction to go. And so Henry David Thoreau makes the point here, and I'm just going to read you his, this is a more prosaic way of saying it. He gives a very much more poetic way of saying it in a moment, but I'll bring that up when we're in the more poetic section from Jesus in a moment. So he says, shams and delusions. This is Henry David Thoreau. This is so a man who has a strong ethical sense, okay? I mean, there is something to respect about Henry David Thoreau. When everybody else is in the South is fighting to preserve slavery, Henry David Thoreau is going to jail to oppose it. You know, when others ignore civil rights, he is in jail because he believes in civil rights. When he's visited by his friend and his friend says, "What are you doing in that jail?" His response is to say, "Why aren't you here?" That's what I want to know. So he has a strong ethical sense. There are things we can learn from him, and this is one of those things. Shams and delusions, he says, are esteemed. This is in Walden. Shams and delusions are esteemed for soundest truths. Shams and delusions are esteemed as if they are the soundest truths, while reality is fabulous. If men would steadily observe realities only and not allow themselves to be deluded, life, to compare it with such things as we know, would be like a fairy tale in the Arabian Nights entertainment. If we respected only what is inevitable and has a right to be, music and poetry would resound along the streets. When we are unhurried and wise, we perceive that only great and worthy things have any permanent and absolute existence, that petty fears and petty pleasures are but the shadow of the reality. This is always exhilarating and sublime. By closing the eyes and slumbering and consenting to be deceived by the show of things around us, men establish and confirm their daily life of routine and habit everywhere, which still is built on purely illusory foundations. This is just a philosophically minded guy saying, the shallow temporal nature of the things we commit our lives to, we should do better than that. We should commit ourselves to something that lasts longer than that. So very often we read a section like this where it says, you know, they're seeking for the highest seats and instead they're going to receive the greater condemnation, or they're devouring the houses of widows now, but the day will come when they'll be devoured in judgment. And we think, well, it's more important to invest in the future than the present, because the present's only going to be here for a little while. In the future, you get to look back and laugh at all the people who are in the present as if the future has more value than the present. The future is just another time. It's just another moment in time. It's not, Scripture is not about saying, care about the future more than the present. There is a sense in which the future offers us hope that the present doesn't, because the present might be miserable. And it might be, and this happens all the time with Israel, for instance, that the promise of the future, that there could be a relief from this current suffering and misery, is actually encouraging and helpful. That makes perfect sense. But it's not because we value the future more than the present. That's misleading, and it misses the whole point. You can easily be self-disciplined and completely committed to denying the moment so that you can simply be a selfish, greedy moron in the future. That's not valuable. The future is not inherently more valuable than the present. Eternity is inherently more valuable than the present. That's the contrast that's always here. And eternity encompasses not just the present, but the past and the future. And so if we care about all those things, we care about eternity, then we're starting to care about reality. And you'll see Henry David Thoreau talking more about that in just a moment. So our tendency, and this is the danger of what happens, notice he doesn't just say, these scribes, they seek the highest seats in the synagogues. They want to be recognized by everyone. And they will eventually be cast down. And the higher the seat, this is part of the contrast, this is part of what Jesus is doing for sure. The higher the seat they're seeking, the greater the judgment will be. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, kind of contrast. And he is creating that kind of separation. But he doesn't just create that contrast. This is not what it says. They love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts. They will receive the greater condemnation. That's not where it went. He said they love the greetings in the marketplaces, best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts, and they devour widows' houses. And if I can convert it to an active sense, and they have converted their prayers into pretense. So when he says they devour widows' houses, something about their pursuit of selfish gain has made them willing to do exactly the opposite of what God had told them to do through the very religion they're using to exalt themselves. They have turned the faith, the religion, that God gave them from a mountain on stone tablets. Through his prophets, he gave them this. They converted that into a means of stealing money from the people they were supposed to protect under those commandments of God. You understand? They converted it completely into something the opposite of what it was intended to be. Why do we pray to God? So we can have a genuine relationship with God. They're praying in pretense, ignoring God completely and seeking the honor of men who are around them. there's no way for me to overstate how far the extremes are between what the scribes are and what Jesus wants us to be. They are complete opposites, doing exactly the opposite. And how does that happen? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. Then Jesus looked up. And so this is in verse 1 of chapter 21. Then Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." She's put in more than all of the rich combined in all of their gifts that they've thrown into the offering box. This widow, putting in her two small copper coins, has put in more than all of them. Verse 4, why? Because they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, all of her living, all that she had to live on. And this is, you know, it's not the same word that's used for life, but there's no doubt that what we're supposed to do is think back again to that same chapter, Luke 14, to this command about what discipleship is actually like and whether we're seeking the highest seats or the lowest seat or whether we're inviting people to come and eat with us if and only if they can invite us back to eat with them. Are we going to get something out of it? He concludes all of that section by saying, no, the truth is you can't be my disciple unless you hate your father and your mother and your sister and your brother and your own life also. If you hate your father and mother and brother and sister, and you take up your cross, and if you hate your own life also, then you can be my disciple. And for those of you who weren't here when we talked about that before, or who just don't remember what was going on, none of that has to do with having to despise your parents or choose to hate your brother and sister. It has to do with the fact that you have to choose when you become a follower of Jesus to accept that you may be making them an enemy. They may choose to hate you. Just like in the crucifixion, you have to take up your cross to follow him. That does not mean you go find a cross and nail yourself to it, and then you can be Jesus' follower. It means when you choose to follow Jesus, you accept that they may nail you to a cross. You embrace the cross the moment you follow Jesus. We talked about that before. So that this is what's going on here is that this poor widow walks into the temple to cast in her offering, and it's going to cost her everything she has. She's laying down her life. She gives her two mites, as we say it. She gives her two mites. She gives her two copper coins. And everybody else looks at it and says, that's no big deal. But she has done, you know, what David is talking about in his repentance psalm. So you have all the cattle and sheep that you want. You don't desire offerings of animal sacrifice, you know, a contrite heart. You know, he's talking about giving himself. Then we give those other offerings. Even in the psalm before that, in Psalm 50, he does the same thing. Then we offer those sacrifices. First, we give our lives. And so this widow, she's giving her life. She does understand. And this is, again, Henry David Thoreau. This is, again, from Walden. And I'm like not encouraging you to go. Well, I don't even have to not encourage you to go read it. I think you read two pages and you'll start throwing up and you'll have to put it away. But whatever. This is the truth. He describes it this way. It's a beautiful image. He says, "Time is but the stream I go a fishing in. Time is but the stream I go a fishing in. I drink at it, but while I drink, I see the sandy bottom, and I detect how shallow it is. Its thin current slides away, but eternity remains. I would drink deeper, fish in the sky whose bottom is pebbly with stars." That's beautiful language to make the point that in this passing of time, we can see beyond that. And as believers who know the resurrection and who have the Holy Spirit, we should see beyond this passing of time and the compulsion of the world to draw us into that current and just to float downstream with it. We should be able to see beyond that to ground our feet in the eternal, to put our desires in the things that remain. And that's what this widow has done. She's taken these two little coins, which are nothing but part of the watery stream that's flowing by in her life. And she said, I want to invest these in the bottom of the stream. I want to give so that I can be grounded in what's eternal. Exactly the opposite of those who would take the wealth that they have and simply give what doesn't matter to them. So I know plenty of wealthy people who give sacrificially. I mean, it costs them. And you can see it in their face when they're doing it. It costs them. And it's not a contrast between the evil of the wealthy and the goodness of the poor. It is an invitation to recognize that the value is not in how much water is passing down the stream, but how grounded we are in the bed of the stream, how grounded we are in the value of the eternal, which is what he's inviting here. So this one poor widow. So notice how the contrasts are the same. A son becomes Lord, and then in the opposite direction, the exalted scribes will receive the greater condemnation. And then this poor widow, she has nothing, and she's in a position of no power. A poor widow is honored by the one who will be Lord and recognized by everyone eternally. So the poor widow is the one who's casting in the things that actually matter. And then he gives us an example not about people, but about this central portion of their religious practice, the temple. And so while some were speaking of the temple, this is in verse 5, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see," so see, the same contrast is going to be present. There are the things that are visible that you can see. Poor widow, exalted scribe, just the son. And now this building over here that's so magnificent. And because it's built, I mean, it's built of stone on a mountain, on a solid foundation. It is a place to be revered because of how it represents the eternal. So it's as solid as you could possibly have. The temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. He said, "As for these things you see," and then he is going to create the invisible first, the days that will come, but then the contrast with what's going to happen with these stones that are so exalted. "The days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The magnificent, the permanent, is ultimately going to be ruined. So you see exactly the same contrasts. You know, whether it's the son becoming the Lord, the scribe becoming condemned, judged, the poor widow being recognized or honored for the gift that she gives, or the magnificent temple being turned to ruin. The same kinds of things are happening over and over again. And then this warning comes from Jesus as he gives a perspective on what the contrast is. Where does the contrast lie? And it's pretty simple. I mean, for us, it's recognizable in the person of Jesus Christ and then the coming of his kingdom. And you put those two things together and you have this section about the warning. So in verses 7 through 9, they asked him, "Hey, when will these things be, teacher? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you're not led astray, because the wrong person is going to come and invite you to join up with them. Many will come in my name. They'll say, 'I am he,'" the person. "And then they'll say, 'The time is at hand. This is the time. Take it now.'" And he says, "Do not go after them. Do not believe that lie. When you hear of," and he goes on to say how things are going to happen, and next time that I get to do Luke with y'all, we'll be covering the section on what that will look like. But in verse 9, he says, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified. These things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Don't be misled by the wrong person at the wrong time." And again, I'm not going to get off into eschatology and talking about where that goes, which is what comes next. But I do want to make the point, the very thing that he's been describing, which is right now they are exalted, but they will receive the greater condemnation. Right now, you only see me as the Son, but I will be the Lord. Those very contrasts are what happens to be in this very next section where he says, don't follow someone saying, "I am he." He's not the right person. Don't follow someone saying, "This is the time." It's not the right time. Instead, when you hear of all these things, don't be misled by the wrong person or the wrong time. So what's the lesson that I would invite you to consider in light of all of that? So three things to make the point. Number one, always realize. This is number one. Always realize, and we don't. We don't always do this. We sometimes forget, and it's not comfortable. We don't like it. Our worldview is messed up enough. I'm not comfortable with it, but it's just true. Always realize that the Lord has real enemies. He has enemies. He has people he describes as enemies who face eternal judgment for the things that they do in opposition to him. We don't like hearing that, but it's the reality of what happens. And again, if you just go back to the first story that we were talking about after David and you know the son and Lord thing in verse 45, these scribes who are religious leaders. So you think somebody who was going to become a scribe, you know, their father was a scribe, they're going to be a scribe, they're going to follow him. You think they grow up and when they're 16 or 18 or 30 years old go, I can't wait to devour widows' houses. I can't wait to be the bad guy. I feel like, Father, my fangs have come in. Can I be the bad guy now? Nobody does that. And yet they do become that. They do become the enemies of God. You know, in the 1930s, I don't know if y'all are aware of this or not, but in 1930s in the United States, there were groups of sometimes German, but sometimes not, people who were organizing into different societies, different organizations. They took on different names over time. One of them was Americans for the New Germany and things like that. So 1930s is when Hitler rose to power, right? 1920s and 30s rose to power in Germany. And so these people would gather and they would, you know, celebrate fascism, Nazism, and they would celebrate Hitler's rise in Germany. Why would they do that? Why would they celebrate Hitler in Germany? Do you think they said, oh, we love the villainy that Hitler brings to Germany. It's time for a good bad guy. Obviously not. Nobody would say that. You know what they celebrated? The rule of law had returned to Germany. Order had returned to Germany out of the chaos. All of that miscegenation of people who were present were finally being pushed aside. And the order of a stable society was finally being restored to Germany. Order matters, you know? Chaos is not a good thing. You can say, I'm in favor of, you know, what's it, anarcho-whateverism. You can say you're in favor of that, but there is no anarchy. There's never anarchy. The only question is who is exercising authority and power. So if you think to yourself you love the move towards anarchy, you're just kidding yourself. All you're saying is, I want whoever's strongest to be able to beat up everybody else and get whatever they want. That's all that means. Because somebody's going to exercise their power, and you should thank God every day for the thousands of years, and I mean 2,000 years worth of prayer, that led to a society that protects you and allows you to express your voice in a democracy. It is an answer to the prayer in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. I mean, there's no doubt about it, to the prayer we're commanded to offer. There's no doubt about it. God has blessed us with that opportunity. Is it perfect? Psh, you're in it, so it's not perfect. I'm in it, so it's not perfect. But we're blessed with it, so I'm not backing off any of that. Rule of law, great thing. That's the point here. Rule of law is a great thing. And you know what it led to? The rule of law, the desire for order in a society, led to the slaughter that we refer to as the Holocaust, led to nationalism and racism that was perfectly justifiable in their minds, and was the antithesis of everything God says we should value about every person he puts into this world. Christians embraced it as well. So all I'm saying to you is, we fall into this same pattern. So I put it in extreme form, 1930s America, there's, you know, sort of a proto-Nazism movement in the United States, and there are also other movements that oppose that fall into exactly the same kind of evil, just gangs and murder and all that kinds of stuff. So I'm on both sides. People did the same kind of thing. They gave themselves to evil because they thought they were defending good. My point to you is this. From the story of the scribes who want the highest places of honor in religious Judaism, and in order to obtain that, do the most wicked thing they can do. Devour the very people they were sent to protect. The sheep became the wolves. in that lesson, I'm inviting you to remember that what Jesus said when he said, the Son is going to be made Lord, how is he made Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool, until you trample on your enemies. Remember, he has real enemies. And our I'll come back to our temptation in a moment. So number one, remember that there are real enemies. And they don't start out wanting to be enemies, but people do become, we're not just mistaken. We're not just a little psychologically off. We don't just need therapy. We sin. We are evil. We will convert good into something that destroys the people around us. That's who we are naturally. And I'm saying to you, when you come on campus every semester, when you come on campus every day for class, when you go to your church, I hope and pray you step out of the world that's trying so hard to wash you down that stream onto the bed of the creek, where you remember that we're here to do something better than that. And you walk out with the ability to stay grounded in the things that are eternal. So remembering that there are real enemies to the Lord. Things do turn to evil, not just mistaken, but to evil. Second, remember here, especially, to focus and build on the things that really matter, the eternal. Dr. Metz, whom all of us owe a huge debt to in terms of what we have learned from him and gained from him, tells a story that I cannot tell as well as he does. He will tell you this after chapel, that I did not tell it as well as he does, but I'm intentionally reserving the best telling of it to him. This is my intentional respect for Dr. Metz. That's my way of hedging things so that you don't have to expect much. But he talks about when he first received his doctorate, when he first got his PhD or whatever degree it was he got first as a doctorate, that he went home and he heard his son talking to a friend of his in the hall, and his friend, his son told him, oh, he's a doctor now. He became a doctor. He got his doctorate. And his son's friend was saying, oh, he can do all the stuff that's associated with medicine, you know, now. So he's thinking, oh, what a great man. He's a doctor now. He can actually take care of us when we get sick and give us medicine, all that kind of stuff. I don't remember exactly how he said it. And Dr. Metz heard his son say, oh, no, he's not that kind of doctor. He's not the kind of doctor that does anybody any good. So that was his response. I've used that line. I'll never get it exactly right, but this is the part of the story I remember. I'm telling you that story because since that time, in a self-deprecatory act, I've used that line 1,000 times. You know, people say, oh, Dr. Creamer, and then somebody go, Dr. Creamer, oh, you're Dr. Creamer. And I'll say, oh, yeah, but I'm not the kind that does anybody any good. And, you know, in one sense, I am saying that to sort of break the tension so they realize I'm not trying to be exalted as a great doctor. But in another sense, it's just wrong. You know, this is the one kind of education that actually does real good. So I get it. You want to go build bridges? Criswell is not the best place for you to be. And if you ever get on a bridge and it says, built by Criswell graduate, blah, 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 you should get off. We don't teach how to build bridges. We just don't. We didn't ask our smartest people to build the dormitory because we want it to stand for a while. We don't do that. And the natural response of people who do all those things and of those of us who want big, shiny, pretty things is, oh, so you're not getting an education that'll do me any good. You're not getting an education that'll build me a house or a road. You're not building an education that'll put me on a jet. You're not getting an education that's going to put you on the floor of the, you know, stock market so that you can control things. You're not getting an education that'll do you any good. You're just getting one of these. And I would even extend it if I were just in higher ed to liberal arts, but far beyond that, to the value of the truths that actually ground lives in what will matter when every one of those buildings comes to the ground, when every one of those bridges has already been consumed. You know, I would say you're getting the education, the only one that actually does matter. Stay grounded in that. When you come, don't kid yourself into thinking, oh, why are you getting, do you really think, so look, I got a degree in English before I came to Criswell College and got an MDiv. I realize what time it is. I'm almost done, though. I know y'all have ice cream coming, so there are better and more eternal things coming. Ice cream. Yes. Talk about a point in hand. Can't even eat it before it melts. Anyway. The reality is all of us, when I got my degree in English, I got the same jokes that everybody gets when they go to get a degree at Criswell College.
Well, what do you do if you get a degree in English?
You flip hamburgers, right? That's what you do with a degree in English. You learn how to read literature, and you get this great skill in appreciating poetry, and you know who the great authors are, and you understand the power of the English language so that you can convert someone's commands into a hamburger. That's the abuse that we took as liberal arts students, right? And you take that, right? So you're going to get a Bible degree. What are you going to do with a degree in something to do with religion or theology? Or you're going to get an elementary ed degree. At least you'll be able to teach. But why'd you waste all that time studying scripture as well? It's the opposite of that. People go to schools for 4, 6, 12 years so they can build things that will be meaningless in 5, 8, 20, 50, however many years. That's not why we're here. And surely you understand that. By making the choice to come here, you chose to study something that is not bound by time, that is not valued by the world the way it ought to be, but that's the nature of the world. The entire world is racing over us in this stream of current that just carries them down to where 15 minutes they're above us and then they're gone. Right? That's how we say it, 15 minutes. Isn't that the amount of time we give it as a joke? That's the whole point here. Yeah, that's where all the shine is. But this is where reality is. You want a degree that actually does somebody some good, this is it. I've sat with lawyers and doctors. I've sat with all the strongest leaders in society when their loved one died, when they were looking for answers, and have shared with them an eternal truth that they could not be grateful enough for. I'm asking you to recognize when you come on the campus and when you spend your semester studying that you really are studying the things that matter. Remember that. So that's number two. Number three is, don't use the things that matter and the value that you give to eternity to become God's enemy. Don't do that. I couldn't even begin to name for you the number of friends that I have who have gone into ministry, whether in church or something else. They gave their lives to go do God's will for their life. And 20 years later, you could not, for the life of you, you could not find a single element of their value set or the decisions they make or how they're living their life that would have any indication that they followed Jesus instead of just doing what they were going to do with their life anyway. And what we do with our lives anyway is devour each other. That's what we do. We compete in the world to get. That's what we do. And what Jesus says is when you're doing that, you're participating in the current that's just flowing over. It's going to be here for a little while and then it's going to be gone. But instead, just like he teaches us in Philippians 2, but instead of that, you ought to care about others more than yourself. The opposite of what anyone in this world is going to tell you to do. Literally, those are the words that he says we ought. Care more for others. Esteem others better than yourself. That makes no sense at all in terms of the world, but in terms of what Christ teaches us, and when we recognize that every building, no matter how solidly it's built, eventually comes down. And I remember when they built Reunion Arena and Reunion Tower together. Reunion Arena, great place. The Mavericks are going to play the hockey, the Stars, the whatever, and concerts, and great, glorious. And then all of a sudden, I'm watching the news, and they say Reunion Arena is being torn down. What on? And then they said it's 25 years old or 30 years old or however many years old it was. And I just thought, that's all you get from that building? It was like the greatest thing ever built. Now they're tearing it down, the ballpark in Arlington. Beautiful, magnificent edifice. The ballpark in Arlington is not where the Rangers are going to play anymore. What on earth can be real? What we study and the reason we study it. That's what can be real. And so I'm inviting you not to allow your commitment to the things you learn ever to compromise the underlying eternal truth that God expects you to care about the souls of the people that you're serving, to care about the most vulnerable among them. Not to protect your stuff, not to build a bigger building than the church down the street, not to get more people than the church down the street. Now, we could give example after example in Scripture. If you start using numbers to justify practices that compromise your commitment to the eternal values that we're going to be talking about all semester long, then you are doing the opposite of what this instructs us to do. Do not allow your commitment to the values that God has given you ever to be converted to make you into the enemy of what the Lord wanted to accomplish through your life. Those three things are what I would encourage you to do this semester. And so as you come on campus, hear me saying this. At the center of all of that is just remember that what you're studying is the stuff of eternal value. Learn that stuff. Ground yourself in that stuff. Stay there throughout this semester. So to conclude today, we're going to have prayer with our faculty. They're seated among you, and most of them are wearing regalia. Not all of them are wearing regalia, but if the faculty would please just stand where you are, and whether you teach as an adjunct or a full-time faculty or you're wearing your regalia or not, if you teach for us at all, please stand up and participate here. And we would like for you to pray with the students who are around you. So I know y'all are seated students. Y'all are not going to see exactly who you're with. Please join with one of the faculty members for prayer. And we're going to give them about 2 minutes to lead you in a prayer. Faculty, please lead them in prayer out loud. And then I will close that prayer in just a moment. Nobody leave. We've got just a little announcement for you in just a minute. But first, let's pray together right now. Father, we are grateful for this semester. We have convened. We have shown up. We are ready to teach, ready to listen, ready to learn, ready to write papers, read books. We've committed ourselves to participating. But we know that it will only have its eternal meaning if you show up. Well, we know you're here, but we mean, would you make your presence manifest? Would you bring us under conviction when we're reading? Would you, in the power of your Holy Spirit, actually change the way we live? I thank you for the power and presence that you bring constantly to turn us away from those things that are so alluring, even when they're temporary, and to turn us toward those things that are eternal and yet so difficult to see from here. So we pray this semester would be dedicated to you and that you would consecrate it to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.